continue our lesson on the 12 timely truths about God's nature. This will be the final lesson on this subject, although we could go on for many weeks and months, I guess. We can only pick up a few of those comments at this time. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you that we have your word. We're thankful that your son died for us, and now as we study your word, his word, we pray that we might gain from it, be encouraged by it, and motivated by it, that the name of your son Jesus would be glorified in all that we do. Bless us toward that end, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was a little boy walking home from Sunday school one day, and he was kind of dawdling. You know, he kind of kicked the grass and saw a caterpillar, and he picked it up, and then he grabbed a dandelion, blew all the seeds off, and he saw a bird's nest up in the tree, and he was thinking about climbing up in it. And there was a neighbor watching him. He often watched him, kind of kept an eye out for him. He called out his name. He says, "What you been doing this morning?" He said, "I've been to Sunday school or Bible class." And the neighbor said, after a moment, said, "I'll give you a dollar if you can tell me where God is." Little boy thought for a second. He said, "I'll give you $5 if you can tell me where he ain't." Well, he had it right, didn't he? Where is it that God is not? There is nowhere. Last time we spoke on six aspects of the nature of God. We looked on the fact that he exists, that he is eternal, that he is a creator, that he is unique, that he is personal, and he doesn't do things like we do. We'll take up from there today and look at some of the other aspects of the nature of God. And again, we can only begin to cover all of those things that are revealed. The seventh timely truth that we want to look at is the fact that God is all-powerful. In the theological word for this is omnipotent. I know that's a big word, but we probably all heard it. God is all-powerful. The creation of this universe certainly shows that. We, on this tiny planet, in a galaxy among perhaps millions or billions of galaxies, have only begun to touch out there, haven't we? We have developed the Hubble telescope, and now we've greatly empowered it to a greater extent. We can look out far out into space, and we see in a little speck of that space that there are millions of universes. How could any being create something so big? Our God did. He's all-powerful. He is far beyond us in thought and power. There's no way we could really experimentally or any other way fully understand the nature of God, who is a spirit. Isn't that what John 4:24 says? God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, in more modern time, even this year, we've had a number of huge hurricanes, haven't we? We saw the devastation in South Texas and Houston and other areas, and then East Texas, and then Louisiana, and then Florida, and on up the coast. And all over Florida, unbelievable damage as well, right? Now, a Category 5 hurricane has such power, we can hardly imagine it until we look at the aftermath, right? But this is only a tiny part of the power of God found in nature, a nature that he created. He didn't just create the storms that came about. He created the land. He created all the animals and all the insects, and finally he created man. And man is very intricately made, is he not? I mean, today, people study the DNA. They've mapped the DNA. Perhaps you've read the book on the genome, as I have. Man has mapped these things out. And yet, how much do we know? We can't even cure cancer yet, can we? Well, some of it we can. We've only begun to touch on the awesome knowledge and power of God. We do not get it. Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This word, God Almighty, you've actually heard it in the Hebrew, whether you know it or not. It is El Shaddai. You've heard that, haven't you? There's a song based on it. That word means all-powerful. Not just some powerful, all-powerful. That's our God. He created this universe. Number eight, he is all-knowing. Now, the theological word for that is he is omniscient. He knows everything. He can look at anything and tell you all details about it. There was a certain man looking at a photograph of the Statue of Liberty. Actually, that photograph had been taken from above. And he was amazed at the intricate details on the head. Now, can go back in time to 1875 when the artist, the sculptor is actually doing it. You think he could have conceived of airplanes and helicopters getting above this image and taking pictures? Not at all. Yet he spent as intricate of detail and as much time on the top down as he did on the feet that were so exposed for everybody to see. But you see, God knew what the top of that statue looked like. In fact, he knew before that statue was built, didn't he? He knew before America was created. He knew before the nation of France was in existence and could donate that to us. He knew from the beginning. God knows all. That's awesome, isn't it? God knows all. Sometimes in our anemic assessment of God, that is, we're referring to mankind in general, we live as though he were not all-knowing. We act like he doesn't know what the top of our head looks like the Statue of Liberty type thing. We act like he doesn't know about our sins and our secret thoughts. But God knows all. He even knows all those hairs I've lost up here. And how many are left? Well, that's beyond our imagination, right? To understand how God could know such things. God knows all. He also knew the molecular structure of that statue before it was ever built. And before he even created this universe. He knows all. He knows what you will eat for lunch today. And how it will affect your stomach. God knows all. We are limited in what we know, right? We are limited in what we can see and observe and maybe feel in the presence. There may be theoretical explanations of some things, and these may help us predict, like the weather forecasters and so forth, but we don't really know all of these things. We can't get it all together. Elihu in Job chapter 37, 15 and 16 said, do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Probably speaking of electrical storms and lightning. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. I think I told you one time, maybe. Years ago, we were traveling. We used to drive all night when we would go home to Texas. We were traveling one night across northern Louisiana, maybe part of Mississippi. And there was a huge storm off to my left. And the lightning and the storm was rolling like a football, like this. I watched it for tens, maybe hundreds of miles. It was just south of me, flowing in the same direction I was. That storm held in place by forces we can't understand, perhaps. Who holds the clouds together? God does. He created them. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Let me poke a little fun for a moment. How many of you know about the star registry? I'm sure some of you do. You know, you can buy a star, get it named after you. At least you can buy the idea of getting your name put on a star. Cost you $54.95. And if you want the deluxe edition with the embossed lettering and a gold-colored metal frame kind of thing, it'll cost you $109.97. And if you want the ultimate, well, you can pay $154 plus change. Well, God knew the stars. He created them. As I mentioned earlier, just at a speck at the far end of the universe, there are untold numbers of universes in one speck on a telescope, like the Hubble, with its enhanced versions. Well, let's look what the scripture says. Psalm 147, verse 4. "He counts the numbers of the stars, and he calls them all by name." In 1 John 3:19-20, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and knows all things." In speaking of our hearts, John isn't talking about that little beat there. He's talking about this brain, isn't he? God knows our minds. He knows what's in them, our thoughts, everything. Jesus spoke of the Father in Matthew 10:29-30, and he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a small copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." How is it that God can know all of those kind of details? Throughout the universe. It's beyond us, isn't it? It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. He can understand the receding hairlines on our heads and know about them. How can God know all of these kinds of things? We cannot comprehend it fully, but the Bible says it's true. 9, God is everywhere present. Back to that little boy kicking the grass and all of that, the Sunday school illustration. "I'll give you $5 if you can tell me where God ain't," as he said. The theological word for this characteristic is omnipresent. God is everywhere. The psalmist expressed this in Psalm 139:7-12, and we want to read what David said in the psalm. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, and the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." God can see right through the darkness, whether you're talking about physical darkness or the darkness of our minds. God knows it all, doesn't he? And he's everywhere. You know, I can't be at home and hear preaching at the same time, can I? We know that's an impossibility, right? Humans are limited by time and space. In order to be home, I got to leave here and drive several minutes to get home or walk. We can't be in both places at one time, but God can. God is everywhere. Not just in place, but in time. This is part of the reason he could see the future. God is a part of the past and the future as well as the present. He's everywhere. So he lives in a realm apart from time. In John 4:24, I mentioned God is a spirit. Maybe we can't fully comprehend that, but God is a spirit. And it goes beyond the limits of this sermon to spend much time on that, so I'm not going to spend any more. But this is, again, why God knows the past as well as the future, why he can predict with 100% accuracy what we will be or where we will be at any point in time, because he's not limited by space and time, as we call it. John 8:57-58. Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, and the English is a little awkward usually in our translations because it's hard to translate, but I'll read it again, the New King James. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, to put it a little more in human terms, when Moses stood before the burning bush and spoke to the being there, he was told that he was speaking to the I am. He was told when he said, "Who am I to say I talk to? Who sent me? You tell them I am." So Jesus, in effect, was saying, "I am. I am the one that spoke to Moses. I am always existent. I still am. I still will be." Anyone have trouble with that idea? Well, it's a little hard for us to understand, isn't it? But the Bible teaches this. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And you shall tell the children of Israel, I am have sent you." Now, we might could translate that a little better into English, but I don't know if we'd get the concept through. You might say that Jesus said, "I am the I am." Remember what we talked about, the article "the" in the class this morning? "I am the I am." And every time he said this, they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because they knew he was saying, "I am God," which he was. But they could not conceive of God in human bodies, could they? Number 10, God is love. And this attribute of God is referred to many times in the Bible. 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So if we lack this quality, we don't yet understand what and who God is. In verse 16, he said, "And we have known and believed the love of God that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." God doesn't merely love those who love him. John 3:16, we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He has a love for all people because he created us. We are his children. We may turn to evil, but he still wants us to be saved, doesn't he? In Matthew 5:44-45, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, sometimes God requires retribution, doesn't he? Even in this life. But we'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. But you might remember a number of years ago now, when the city of Dover, Pennsylvania, removed those members of the school board who believed it was right to teach creation along with the theories of evolution and things like this. They removed them from the school board. Now, Pat Robertson had some things to say from the 700 Club, and he said, "I would like to say to the good citizens of Dover," he said this on the 700 Club, I I'd like to say something to the good citizens of Dover. If there is a disaster in your area, don't turn to God. You have rejected him from your city. And don't wonder why he hasn't helped you with your problems begin or when they begin, if they begin. I'm not saying they will, but if they do, just remember you voted God out of your city. And if that's the case, don't ask for his help. Now, we kind of agree with Pat Robertson on this issue, don't we? That there should have been teaching of creation along with these theories that men have thrown out. But we, not Pat Robertson, not me, not any human being, knows when or how God will act, do we? We don't know that he'll bring justice or judgment upon any city. He might. But many times that judgment awaits the day which allows people time to repent. So I think it's a little bit presumptuous for any of us, religious or not, preachers or not, to pronounce upon a city that God is going to, in effect, destroy them or not help them. I see that as a little bit presumptuous. In fact, God often deliberately forestalls judgment. So I wish that Pat Robertson had been a little bit softer on those kind of issues. He prolongs. 2 Peter 3:9, here's what Peter said. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is a God of love, and even when people reject him, he still allows the rain to fall on their plants, doesn't he? He still often does good for them. It's only been on special pronouncements, like when Elijah said, it will not rain for 3.5 years. Only under those kind of pronouncements does God refuse to allow water to fall. Otherwise, he lets it fall on the just and the unjust, doesn't he? He pours forth his good things. Number 11, God is a God of wrath. God loves mankind, but he hates sin. And he hates those things that destroy man and man's relationship to him. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. While God may put up with sin, he is only postponing the inevitable, is he not? He is a God of wrath as well as a God of love. After warning his readers of certain examples of behaviors, Paul said in Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. It is not the fact that God's judgment, or it is not the fact of God's judgment that I call into question, as I've already stated. It is the fact of us thinking we know when that's going to happen and pronouncing it upon others. We don't know. God often postpones it in the case of men. Do not let anyone deceive you, he said. Let's go a little further. Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account on the day of judgment. It's God's timing that determines the day of judgment, isn't it? It's God's timing that might determine any day of judgment upon man. And he has brought many judgments upon men, like when he destroyed this whole world. We'll talk about that in a moment. Paul warned the religious hypocrites in Romans 2:5-6, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. While God's wrath may not be seen now, it will come, won't it? Love and wrath in the same God? Have you gone crazy, Ted? Yes, that's what I said. Paul put it that way. Look at Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Whether you or I receive God's goodness will be determined by how we live, right? Whether we're obedient to God, whether we live by the teachings of God's word. And number 12, God is a holy God. By holy, I mean set apart from sin. Under the Old Testament system, the tools and implements used in the animal sacrifices, along with the priests themselves, were set apart for a holy purpose. And that's what the word holy means, devoted to God. The setting apart of these was to keep them from being polluted. God did not want them polluted. Proverbs 15:9. But first, remember the passage that says, God cannot lie? Well, in Proverbs 15:9, it says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to God, or to the Lord. But he loves him who follows righteousness. In Isaiah's vision of the throne of God, recorded in Isaiah 6:3, angelic beings were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's without sin. He's apart from sin. Psalm 99:5 says, exalt the Lord and worship at his footstool. He is holy. He is holy. As a holy being, God can have no fellowship with sin. Yet he has fellowship with us, and we're sinners, right? But he looks upon us, if we walk in Christ, as if we had no sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, Isaiah said, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. What's so wrong about sin? Sin destroys our relationship to God, doesn't it? And with others. You know, when I teach new Christians, I want to teach them something of this fact. God is holy. He expects us to be holy. He expects us to keep away from sin. The limits God places upon us are for our good. Take any sin, as we call it, ask anyone, is this practice good for you? Is getting drunk, for instance, good for you? Take any sin. People may think they like certain things, but what are the consequences of some of those sins? We can understand that these things are not good for us. We create a problem because God is holy and we are not, especially as we think about the world. And this is the reason Jesus had to die for us. The power of his shed blood paid the price for that sin. Maybe we have someone today who's not in the fold of God. Or maybe we have someone who has walked away, maybe wanting to return. Whatever it might be, God wants us, doesn't he? God wants us in his kingdom. He wants us to be with him forever. If we're not Christians, what did he say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieves shall be condemned. We offer you that invitation, or if you need to respond in some other way, won't you come as we stand and sing?